All right, well, we are going to conclude. I didn't realize this is the 10th teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, but I counted them up after Vicki said that, and she was right. And so tonight, we're going to look at the last part of this passage. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to Matthew 7. If you don't, I'm cheating tonight because I gave this teaching down at the campus group, and for whatever reason, they put the actual text up on the screen, and I didn't feel like editing my PowerPoint display, so I left the passage in. I feel a little bad about that. I feel like it's conducive to laziness on your part, frankly, that you wouldn't get your own Bible and get it out and ink it up, which I think is far superior. So we're settling for second best tonight. At any rate, Jesus ends this teaching, probably his best known teaching ever, the Sermon on the Mount, with a series of warnings. If you've been with us, then you know that the theme that runs through this passage, this teaching, is life in this stage of God's kingdom. Jesus had presented himself as God's king. That's what Messiah means, God's anointed ruler. And most of the Jewish people at this time assumed that when Messiah came, he was going to inaugurate God's kingdom and bring it in a way that would displace all other kingdoms and, you know, it would be a new world altogether. Well, that's going to happen. And that's going to happen when the event that we call the second coming of Christ occurs. And he affirmed that in the strongest possible terms. But when he showed up the first time, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It has come, and a specific phase of it was inaugurated by his first coming. And so in this teaching, he kind of paints a picture for us of what life in that stage of God's kingdom looks like. So he ends it with a series of very sober warnings about certain dangers in the area of, you know, spiritual things. And you'll find that they are every bit as relevant today as they were 20 centuries ago when he gave them. You know, I've lived long enough now to have witnessed an amazing shift in American culture's attitude towards spirituality. When I was in high school and in undergraduate school, spirituality was out. You could hardly get anyone to admit that they were interested in spiritual things. It was just uncool altogether to do that. And here today, the landscape has totally changed where it seems like almost everyone speaks approvingly of the idea of being spiritual or developing your spiritual side or spirituality. It's everywhere, awash in it. And I think in a lot of ways that's good. It's I guess I prefer that over what it was like 25 years ago. But one of the things that really concerns me is the level of gullibility, the level of naivete that there seems to be in our culture today about spirituality. The attitude seems to be that the spiritual realm, anything that's spiritual, at worst is kind of benign, but more likely it's all good. You just can't go wrong by getting into spiritual things, and charging down any path will be just fine. And Jesus tells us in this passage that that's a very good way to get your life all goofed up, even destroyed. That just as the potential for life-changing good is going to come to us primarily through the spiritual, that's also the exact avenue through which the greatest harm can come into your life. And so we need what the Bible calls discernment in this area. The damage is going to come, for the most part, you know, it's not going to be that you're going to get assaulted one day on your way home by a demonic spirit who will violently enter into your body and turn your neck around in 360s so that you puke green puke and have uncontrollable cursing or whatever. There is such a thing as demonic possession. The Bible takes that phenomena seriously. But the overwhelming warning from Scripture is that that's not the main form of spiritual danger. The main form is spiritual deception. that you're going to gulp down certain falsehoods about spiritual things, that you're going to believe and embrace and respond to certain propositions about what God is like or what a spirituality is, that will set your life on a course that will be really damaging to you. And this passage, then, he alerts us to three very common forms of spiritual deception. So with that, let's plunge right into it. The first part, the first warning is right here in verse 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." Well, I missed a part, didn't I? "And that many are those who enter destruction by way of the broad way." But he says the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So here's our first warning. He speaks of a broad way where most people are headed, that is, in their thinking about what leads to life or salvation. And then there's a narrow way. Not many people comparatively are going down that direction. They look strange to the other people. He says actually they're the ones that are headed towards spiritual life. And so the warning here, the deception that he's warning us against, is that we can afford to trust the opinion of the majority in any given society or social grouping. That we can, if you just trust what the majority of people believe about spiritual things, then you'll be okay. You're probably on the right track. And this is one of many warnings where the Bible urges us not to be like sheep. I call this sheepism. When I was a kid, there used to be a sheep farm across the road from where we grew up, and I would often go over there. In my high school years, I'd often go over there and smoke some weed and then sit down on the side of the hill there and watch the sheep. It was entertaining. Just about anything was entertaining, I guess, in that state. But the thing about sheep is that they're not very critical beings. And they just kind of move in a herd. And people talk about how sheep don't look any farther than the tail of the sheep in front of them. And they would be like a mass, like a school of fish. They'd just start to move. And one would move and they'd all move. And I don't think sheep could talk if you asked them to. But if you'd asked them, what'd you do that for? They'd be like, "What? We're just moving with the flow. That's what we do. We're herding animals." And Christ is warning against that tendency that people have. Most people do not choose what they're going to believe about spiritual things because they've sat down and thought about it and investigated things and decided, I think I'm going to go that way. Most people just kind of move with the herd. It feels safe. It feels secure. There's the illusion of security because that's where most people are headed anyway. How could so many people be wrong? And yet he says, that's a great way to go to hell. It's a great way to go to hell. Because the fact of the matter is, at any given time, in any given social grouping, the majority of people are usually wrong about spiritual truth. That's what he's saying. That's the broad way. And then the narrow way, of course, refers to the revelation of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about God, what the Bible teaches about the nature of salvation, what the Bible teaches about how to attain salvation. And as we'll see in just a moment, it refers explicitly to Jesus himself, who is the culmination of biblical truth. So here's the warning. What would the broad way have been during in this audience that Jesus spoke these words to? Well, there was a broad way. There was a herd mentality about how to get salvation in first century Judaism, and it was very pervasive. The notion was that if you were born a Jewish person, and if you basically followed the traditions of the rabbis, you're in. We can read rabbis today living at that time, one of whom actually taught that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was actually stationed by the gates to hell for the express purpose of grabbing any Jewish person who mistakenly wandered that way and taking them back where they belong, to heaven. They just said, that's what we're in, unless you really screw up. Now, if you really screw up, if you become a prostitute, or if you collect taxes for the Roman Empire, then you're out. You're out completely, permanently, forever. But otherwise, if you're a descendant of Abraham, you're in. That was the broad way. That was the herd mentality. And, we think about that today. I mean, I don't know about you. I think I probably do know about you. We think about something like that. That's ridiculous. How could anyone be so foolish as to think that? It's ethnocentric. There's no room for people who admit that they made mistakes to get turned around. And yet that's what just about everyone believed. And that's why people like John the Baptist, who was the precursor to Jesus, and Jesus himself especially, were such a solitary voices. They just said, we disagree. They were the narrow way. They said, oh no, that's not the way it is. The way it is, the way to life is that anyone can spend eternity with God as long as they will put their faith in the Messiah, in Jesus. And it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. He tells story after story and has encounter after encounter with people who are not Jewish. And one time he told a group of religious Jews, the day is coming when my kingdom gets set up that most of you won't even be there. But there'll be people from all four corners of the world who will come and invited to my feast. Because many who are first now will be last then, and vice versa. And, he told that famous story, many of you know it, where the two characters were Pharisee, the religious, the guy who had, if anyone, a Jewish Pharisee, he was in, and a tax gatherer who was out, according to the Broadway. And that guy becomes the hero in that story. He says he's the one who goes down to his home justified, pronounced righteous in the eyes of God, rather than the Pharisee, because he just humbled himself to God and said, I am a sinner, and have mercy on me. He said he'll go in. The other guy won't. So there was the broad way and the narrow way. What do you think the broad way is today? I'll tell you one thing that I think capsulizes the broad way in our culture today. It's what many call religious relativism. And it's the pervasive assumption, the monolithic consensus in this culture, that all spiritual paths are valid. That their truthfulness is relative to each of us as individuals, that we are in no position to pass judgment on any path to God. They're all valid. They're all good. And, just like the mountain, which has many paths that all lead to the same summit, that's what all these different spiritualities are. That's the broad way. Earlier this week, we went out to one of the malls and took a little poll on this just to see if we were right about whether or not that's the broad way. This was just with numbing regularity. Person after person chanting the same mantra. It doesn't seem to matter that when you evaluate these different religions, they make absolutely contradictory claims about what God is like and what the human dilemma is and how to get there. It doesn't seem to matter. Really, I think there's a great irony here. This sounds so open-minded and tolerant, but it's extremely dismissive because it's a refusal to take the different world religions on their own grounds and to listen carefully to their claims, each of which claim to be exclusive truth, each of which claim to have the truth, and just dismisses them all of those claims, refuses to take them seriously on their own grounds and say, oh no, they're all about the same thing. It's just amazing to me how pervasive this mentality is. And yet, Jesus tells us, That's just really not the way it is at all. You know what I think? I think this is popular primarily because it provides a way for people to sound open-minded and informed and generous without really having to think about the issue. I'm not saying that's the case in all cases, but I think that's the appeal to religious relativism for most people. It's, you know, I can just sound like I'm a real generous sort of person. Sounds loving. And then I really don't have to think about it very carefully or investigate what they're actually saying and make a choice, even though they all demand that we make a choice. And if you dare disagree with this consensus, you're going to come in for some heat. Here's C.S. Lewis. 50 years ago, England must have been ahead of us on this one. He says, speak about beauty, truth, and open goodness, about a God who's simply the indwelling principle of all these three. Speak about a great spiritual force that pervades all things, a common mind of which we're all parts, a pool of generalized spirituality to which we can all flow, and you will command friendly interest. But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has particular purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another, a concrete, choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate character. Then people become embarrassed or angry. Isn't that the way it is today? And yet this is the kind of God that the Bible proclaims. A concrete, thinking, choosing God with a determinate character who issues commands and warnings and who says, go this way and don't go that way, and that it really matters eternally how you respond to him. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches, that there's really only one true God. You know, it really doesn't matter, according to the Bible, what you believe God to be like. God exists and is the way he is, completely apart from how you think about him. Do you keep your checkbook that way? Do you write in, you know, I think I'll write in $1 million in the deposit ledger, and if I put it there and believe it, then it's going to magically appear in my account. Now, why would we not operate that way in any other area of life? That the idea that our beliefs would actually create a reality. We never operate that way in any other area of our lives and think that we should operate that way when it comes to the nature of God. It just doesn't make any sense. There's only one true God, he said, and he's claimed to be the only way to that God. I told you earlier that Jesus himself is ultimately the narrow way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say I'm one of many ways, that I'm one manifestation of the truth, that I'm one avatar of the divine life. Those are very exclusive claims. And he backed it up by being the only one to live the perfect life that we owe this righteous God. He backed it up by being the only one to lay his life down voluntarily as a sacrificial and substitutionary death, a sacrifice, he said, to pay for our guilt against God so that we could be accepted by God, even though we're all sinful people. That's why he claims to be the only one. He's the only one who's satisfied God's requirements in that way. And he is the only one who fulfilled all of these hundreds of predictions made about him in the Old Testament, because God anticipated that we would want some evidence as to the one who is the true way to him, and provided it in advance through all of these predictions from the Old Testament, some of which we're going to look at next week. And so this is the first form of spiritual deception, and the challenge here is, will you investigate the claims of Jesus, or will you continue just to go with the herd? He says that's perilous. And conversely, he says, to adopt the narrow way is the road to life. You know, we hand this we give this book out to people who are here for the first time, because it's such an excellent way, a readable way to evaluate the evidence for Christ's claims, Christianity, the faith that makes sense. If you're here as an investigator and inquirer, I just implore you to pick up a copy of this book. We'll give it to you for free tonight. Take it home and read through it and consider the evidence that backs up Jesus' exclusive claims to be the narrow way to God. You may find that that will change your whole life. Now, as we move on, we find in this passage, we find that it's actually possible to identify Jesus as the narrow way to life and yet still get deceived spiritually. He says in the very next verse, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." And so he's describing here what he calls false prophets. A prophet is someone who claims to speak for the true God. Or in this context, someone who claims to speak for Jesus, to be his spokesman. And he warns us to watch out for people who show up claiming to be Jesus' spokesman, appearing superficially to belong to him, and yet he says it's actually like a wolf that put over top of it one of the sheep whose throats it had slit and gutted, put it on top of it to infiltrate the flock to kill more people. So there's this warning about counterfeit spokesman for Jesus. The deception is that whoever claims to be a spokesman for Jesus, they're probably trustworthy. If they've got a backward collar, if they have a seminary degree, if they're part of a denomination, whatever, that's the sheep's clothing, then they're probably safe. That's exactly the thing that he's saying to beware of. Great way to get ravaged spiritually, according to Jesus, to get torn up bad. The interesting thing as the passage goes on is that he tells us that such people are not only or just deceivers, but that they are actually deceived themselves. Paul says that in one of his letters. He says in the last days people like this will come deceiving and being deceived. And when you're deceived spiritually about these matters, you're even more convincing potentially to other people. He's speaking about those false prophets just a few verses later when he says, "Many will say to me on that day," he's referring to the day of judgment, and notice who he claims people will face on the day of judgment. He doesn't say many will say to God. He says many will say to me. This is one of many places where he claims to be God, the ultimate judge of all humanity. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" So these are people who are going to preach in the name of Jesus, preach referring to, even quoting the words of Jesus. These are people who are going to carry Bibles. These are people that can dish up genuine supernatural experiences to people. Now, don't be so stupid as to think that if someone does something that can't be explained any other way than supernaturally, that it must be from God, because the Bible itself tells us that Satan, God's adversary, is very able to perform miracles. It tells us that at the end of this age, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will deceive the whole world because he's able to perform all kinds of signs and miracles and false wonders. And people will follow after him because he's obviously tapped into spiritual, supernatural power. There's more than one supernatural source of power in the universe. Now, these people on that day will be like, "What do you mean we're not in?" And yet he says, "I will say to them on that day, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." What a sobering statement. And you know, later on in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Jesus was speaking about what it would be like between the time of his first coming and the end of the age when he comes back. He kind of gives us a panoramic, prophetic overview of what's going to be happening in the world. And one of the things that he lands on, he says, all during that time, there will be false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, people coming in my name to deceive you. And he says, I've told you in advance. Well, I'll tell you something. As a student of church history, and that was my area of focus in my undergraduate days, it's just so striking to see that this is one of the dominant themes in the history of the church. The outbreak of error, the incredible proliferation of falsehood and the twisting and corruption of teaching about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has done. And I'm not talking about sporadic outbreaks of fringo wackos. I'm talking about infiltration into the heart of Christendom. That's the norm in church history. And if Jesus himself had not warned us that it would be that way, I would be deeply stumbled by this. It's hard to take anyway. But at least he predicted that it was going to happen. So in a very ironic way, it's kind of a validation of his truthfulness. But it's just a litany of false prophets. Paul says in Acts 20, I note to the leaders of the Ephesian church, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in upon you, ravaging the flock. He says, people from among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things and drawing people away from the truth. By the middle of the second century, the corpses of the apostles were hardly even cold. By the early second century, one eminent church historian says it was hard to find anyone that understood that the way to salvation was the simple trust in the grace of God through the gift of Jesus. That virtually everyone who was in the church by the mid-second century thought that getting to heaven was something that you earned by doing good works and performing rituals. And it's like, how did they get there? How did they depart from the main message of Christianity so quickly? Well, there's just all kinds of different false teachers arising. You know, that whole view carries right on into its pinnacle in the Middle Ages, when things are so dark that this strange mixture of superstition and ritualism is what everyone thought Christianity was virtually. The Bible was not even in the hands of the common person, so there was an incredible amount of darkness. In fact, to find out who the true believers are in the Middle Ages, you have to read the accounts of the church of the heretics that they're hunting down. And every now and then you'll find these folks actually believe that salvation is a free gift bought entirely by Jesus, and that they don't need to do anything but to believe in Jesus to have salvation. They were the heretics being hunted down. And it goes right on through, right up to the present day in mainline Protestantism a couple hundred years ago, just a consensus emerging that, you know, Jesus was just a good moral teacher, that all of the supernatural elements in the Bible are just myths of ignorant people, and we just are supposed to learn the moral lessons, no resurrection, etc. Right on in up to the present day. And, you know, the healer dealers who own the airwaves in large part, teaching people that what the Bible does not teach, promising people healing and financial wealth if they have enough faith, getting rich off the people that they prey upon. It's really a very disturbing thing to study church history, not for the faint of heart. And that's one of the dominant themes, the other one of which is somehow the faithfulness of God to keep raising up people who get the truth out, and somehow the message of Christ moving forward and gradually spreading out, as Jesus says, it will one day be available to every people group in the whole world. It's a very checkered picture. Why? Because there will be many false prophets. Beware the false prophets, he says. And the tragic thing is, it's not that difficult to spot false prophets. It's actually pretty easy. Jesus says in this very passage, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you'll notice in passing, he does not say that it's our job to cut down the bad trees and throw them into the fire. That's God's job. That's Jesus' job at the end of the age. And there's yet another false teaching that has blighted the history of the church, that it was the church's job to hunt down heretics and burn them at the stake, or convert people at the end of a spear and run them through if they didn't agree. That's not what Christ taught. But he says, you can know a false prophet by his fruits. So if you just know what to look for, and if you just watch, the truth is going to come out, and you'll be able to say, false, false teacher. And I'm going to avoid that person. And I'm going to, in love, urge other people to avoid them too. Because they pervert who Jesus is and what he's done, and they bring discredit on the reputation of Jesus Christ. You got to be a fruit inspector. That's right. That's what we're all called to be, fruit inspectors, without exception. And the fruit consists primarily of two things. Does the teaching of that person, does their content conform to what the Bible teaches, especially about Jesus and about what he's done for us? Here in Titus chapter 1, Paul was telling Titus, who was a worker, now you've got to set the church of Crete in order. And the first order of business in setting it in order, he says, is to get the right people in leadership. Not the false people, because he says there are many in this same chapter, many who are teaching things they should not teach, upsetting whole households and causing all kind of problems. You get the right people in. And he says they have to be people who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. What teaching? The teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, whom he selected and authorized explicitly to be his spokesman. They have to hold fast to that body of truth and be able to exhort people in sound teaching and refute those who contradict. Now, a lot of people say, well, now, you know, how could you ever really know if you understood, interpreted it right anyway? That's a whole other thing I don't have time to get into tonight. That's another part of the herd mentality today, that you can interpret the Bible any way you want. And it's just plain not true. Yeah, you can do that if you're willing to twist things out of their context, twist the meaning of the words, not study the passage in light of what the rest of the Bible teaches. It's pretty clear if you just read it carefully and read it in light of the rest of what the Bible teaches. So does this person have a high view of Scripture? Or are they subtly eroding its authority by introducing another holy book or their own interpretation or someone else's key to the Scriptures that really is the grid through which we process the Bible? Does this person clear on the deity of Christ, that he's not just some wandering sage like the Jesus Seminar calls him? That he's not just one of many avatars, not just one good moral teacher, but that he is who he claims expressly to be, the fullness of deity in bodily form? Are they clear on the fact that salvation is a gift that God offers to us freely, that we do not have to earn through our good works or ritual observances, that it is a free gift bought at great expense by the death of Jesus so that it could be free to us? And that we just have to come with the empty hands of faith and say, I want that gift that you offer to me. Or is it loaded up with a bunch of legalism? Those are the questions, kinds of questions we should be asking. And along with that, there are two tests. Think of them as crosshairs. People have to pass both of them. Does that person's lifestyle conform with the way of life, the way of godliness, Paul, as Paul calls it, that the scripture describes. That same passage, he says they got to know the truth and stick with the teaching of Jesus, but they also have to be above reproach, the husband of one wife in this case, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, what that means, not a money grubber, not someone who's fleecing the flock for their money and living lavishly at their expense, preying off of them and telling them that it's no business of theirs what happens to the funds, but hospitable and loving what is good and sensible and just and devout and self-controlled, not a little Hitler, not a tyrant who refuses to be accountable to other people, not self-willed, but one who deals with people gently, one who has their sexual lives in order, who live a life of sexual integrity rather than extracting sexual favors from the flock, blighted by those sorts of sexual scandals. They need both. They need a godly lifestyle, and they need to teach the truth of the scriptures. He says those are the fruits. You know them by their fruits. And so this is the great warning for us from Jesus. And of course, in order to spot false prophets, you've got to know the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that tells us what to look for. You know, in this church, speaking for myself, I realize that trust in me as a leader, as a teacher, is, you know, that's a very important thing. Leadership in the church is very important, and there has to be trust in leadership for the church to be healthy and move forward. And I view the trust that many of you have in me as something that's very, very important. But I'll tell you what, and I speak for the rest of the leaders in this church, we don't want your trust that's just blind faith. If we have a church where people just say, well, I'm going to follow what they say because after all, they're the leaders, or they went to school and I didn't, we will have failed in what we're trying to do here. Because the Bible says our main job is to get you into the scriptures and to give you the tools so that you know how to study the Word of God for yourself, to be a discerning, maturely thinking follower of Jesus Christ who can discern good from evil. You do not us no favors by giving us some sort of blind trust that we're probably okay. That is expressly what God forbids. And I hope to God that if you ever hear anyone in this church say to you, as my old minister said to me after I came to Christ, I visited with him after I came to Christ, and I started asking him some questions like, do you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead bodily? And he started to fudge. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ's death is what forgives our sins and that people have to receive Christ? At a certain point, he cut me off and he said, young man, you're disrespecting me. I'm the one here with a seminary degree, not you. I'm the minister here, not you. This conversation is over. You know what that's called? That's called a false prophet. How dare he do anything other than to congratulate and welcome those sorts of important questions from people that he's claiming to lead? How dare Jimmy Swaggart get up in front of his church 9 years ago and tell them that it was not any of their business what went on in his private life after he was caught again with prostitutes? How dare any supposed leader of the Church of Christ tell the people that they're leading that they are not subject to their moral scrutiny? That's just not God's way. And so in a healthy church, there is a healthy trust for the leaders of the church, but it's a trust that's healthy because it's based on these tests, not because of gullibility. And you've got to learn the Word if you want to avoid this form of deception. And we can, you know, you can do that. It's something that doesn't require a seminary degree. It just requires you getting in there and beginning to study it and think about it and meditate on it and discuss it with other people. It's not as difficult as some might say that it is. Now, he speaks of one more form of deception in this passage. And this one's a little bit different because these first two forms of spiritual deception, as we've seen, refer to a distortion of spiritual content. The idea of the broad way and the idea of counterfeit teachers. Deceiving people as to the nature of spiritual and the content of spiritual truth. This last form of deception has to do with the way we respond to spiritual truth. The way we respond to the words of Jesus. He warns us that it's possible to know that He is the narrow way, and it's possible to avoid false teachers and still have our lives ruined spiritually if we don't avoid this form of deception. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall because it was founded upon the rock." This is another very famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, well, they'll be like a foolish person who has built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." That's the end of this teaching. Very solemn, very sobering. Two houses. And the difference between these two houses is not what they were listening to, not the message that they understood, not the message that they agreed was the truth. They both hear the words of Jesus. And that means to not just to hear the sound coming out of his mouth, but to hear with comprehension, to hear with accurate understanding, and to basically agree that of the truthfulness of what he's saying. Yet he says they have totally different outcomes. One complete collapse and ruin, which in context refers to spending eternity alienated from God, and the other anchored to the rock, able to survive all the storms of life and immune and exempt, really, from the judgment of God. What's the difference? You saw it in the passage. The difference is whether or not the person acts upon these words. That's the house built on the rock. The one that hears the words of Jesus and does not act upon them, that's the house that's built on the sand. And so the deception is that merely understanding what Jesus teaches and even agreeing that what he teaches about salvation is true, that's enough. He says that is a dangerous deception is not enough. And, of course, this is one of many passages, especially in the New Testament, that unfolds for us the nature of biblical faith. Most people know that in order to have salvation according to the Bible, you have to put your faith in Christ. The question is, what is the nature of this faith? What does it consist of? And what he's warning us here is that although understanding the teaching of Jesus and although intellectually agreeing with its truthfulness are important parts of faith in Christ, they're not sufficient. He's warning us that you can have those things, but if that's where your faith in Christ stops, it will be of no benefit to you. Old James says something very similar to this in James 2, where he's talking about the same issue, the nature of saving faith. He says, so you believe that there's one God, you're monotheists. That's good. That's correct doctrine. There's only one God. He says, congratulations. You've now graduated in your faith to the level of the demons. Because the demons are monotheists too, strict monotheists. They have no doubt, they understand monotheism, they agree with monotheism, and they're going to hell. And so biblical faith consists, yes, of understanding the message and of agreeing, yes, I think that this is actually true. But then it consists of something else, and that's what he's focusing on here, where you actually take a step of active, personal commitment to Christ. That's what he's emphasizing here. You know, 4 years ago, I had a bad knee. I won't bore you with the details, but it was distressing to me because I like to run, and it got to the point where I couldn't run anymore. And I went finally to this surgeon here in town, and he took, MRIs and did all these various things, and he showed me the results, and he said, you know, what you have is you actually have an area of necrotic tissue in your patellar tendon, right where it attaches to the kneecap. It's dead from a chronic inflammation, because I kept running even though it hurt, because I'm a tough guy. Now, I walked out of there with understanding about, and he said, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to go in there and cut it open and slice that piece of dead tissue out and suture up the live tissue around it and take a drill and drill a bunch of holes in your kneecap and reattach it there and, you know, I want to cut you. I walked out of there with understanding of what the problem was and what he wanted to do about it. I walked out of there agreeing that he was right about his diagnosis and agreeing that he probably could fix my knee. And if my faith in him had stopped there, I would still not be running today. What did I have to do? I had to actually call his office up and make a surgery appointment through his office and go in there and let them. Well, they wanted to give me an epidural, but when I found out about drilling my kneecap, I didn't really want to smell burning bones, so I told them to put me out. I had to actually get on the table and let him put me out and let him cut me. See? I had to act upon his words. And that's what Jesus is saying. You got to act upon my words if you want to be saved from the judgment of God, if you want to inherit eternal life. The passage that literally helped me come to Christ, which is why I love to share it so much, is this one here. It's very similar in a lot of ways, isn't it? Here's Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door of your life, your heart. I'm knocking. How does he knock? He knocks through his word, where you learn about who he is and what he claims to offer you. If anyone hears my voice, hears my words and understands them and sees that they are true and opens the door, then I will come into him and I'll dine with him and he will dine with me. And of course, the dining is a metaphor. It's a metaphor to describe the deeply personal love relationship that he wants to have with us. Because in the ancient world, you had someone over for dinner. It was an all-night affair. You lounged around the table and it was an excuse to relate. That's the verse that Christ used to get at me on this, to jar me out of thinking, well, I understand what he's saying, and I think it may well be true. Are you willing to open the door? Are you willing to call out to him and say, I now invite you to come and live inside my own heart and take up residence here within me and be my Lord, the one who leads my life, the one who wants to change me from the inside out. I am making an active, personal commitment. I'm taking action to respond to your invitation. When you do that, he says, then your life will be anchored to the rock itself, and the rock is Christ. And you will be permanently united with him, forever exempt from the judgment of God, destined for eternal life. You'll be adopted into God's family in a way that no one and nothing can ever break. You'll be forever indwelt by his Spirit. and you'll begin to experience the love of God in your life. It's the greatest thing that you could ever experience, to know that the God who exists loves you and is now in your heart through His Spirit, and that you belong to Him. But you have to take action. And so I think in a group this size, there are probably at least some of you here tonight that this is where you are. You've gained an understanding of the teaching of Jesus and His claims. You've come to the point where you even think, you know, I think this could be true. I think this could be what it's really about. Okay, don't stop there. Don't stop there, Jesus says. If you stop there, your house is still built on the sand. Take action. Call out to Him and ask Him to come into your heart, to make you a child of God. You know, now at this point, we're not going to turn the lights down low and bring up some organ music or anything like that. There's really no need to do that. And we're not going to put up on the screen some memorized prayer for you to recite. If you have a friend here that you would like to pray with you to receive Christ, many of us have done that, and that's good. But this needs to be a personal exchange between you and Christ, where you call out to Him in your own words and tell Him, I'm now inviting you to come into my life. I'll tell you what, that decision, you'll never regret it. The Bible says, he who trusts in me will not be disappointed. And I'm one of many people in this room who will tell you, as the years have gone by, now it's been 30 years since I responded to that passage. That decision, you know, other decisions that I've made that I thought were so important and all that, they've waned in their significance. That decision, its significance, just looms larger and larger in my life for good. I've never regretted making the decision to receive Christ. And you won't either. All right. That's enough. That's enough for tonight. Now, like I said, next week we're going to go take a look at one of the two passages in the Gospels that talk about the birth of Christ. So we'll be looking at the first half of Matthew chapter 2. I think that it's a fascinating passage. You'll find that some of the misconceptions that you have about the birth of Christ get laid bare, and some very challenging reactions to Him there that still are typical even today. All right, let's pray. God, thanks again for Your Word. I thank You that we can understand it as we read it carefully and as we compare passage with passage. And as we reflect on its meaning, we thank You that truth is not some elusive thing that we can never really get our hands around, but that truth is understandable, and that ultimately truth is the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that You will not only teach us how to avoid spiritual deception, but that You will fill us with Your love for people, so that we can do our part in helping other people come to know You and to avoid spiritual deception in their own lives. We ask for Your humility of spirit, Lord, recognizing that we have nothing to boast about. We're just like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Help us to go out with that spirit, God. Amen.